Good morning. Last night as I was drifting off to sleep, I remembered that I had forgotten to fill in a gap from the presentation last night, and I said to myself, I don't want to forget, but I already forgot. And the pastor came over and said to me, there's people want to know what the gap that you left open, and so he reminded me that I had wanted to remember that I'd forgotten that I had, you know, anyway. So the deal is, I did write the convict back. I wrote him. After realizing that I was on the same plane as he, you know, I need a Savior just as much as he did. And so I wrote him a letter back, and I assured him that Jesus' promise was true, that anyone who comes to him, he said, I will never cast out, ever. He doesn't have any qualifiers. And you know what? That guy actually, and he's still alive, and he's going to stay in solitary for the rest of his life. But he became a baptized member of the village church. They had to bring him in chains and his wrists and his ankles to the baptistry at the prison. And it was a watering trough for horses that was filled with water. And he got in and was baptized. He told me something kind of interesting. He said, in a letter, he said, you might be surprised, but there are people all over the country that their hobby is writing to convicts and hoping to get a letter back. And they have this sick sort of sense of value or worth that they can, the worse the convict, the more valuable the letter they get back. You know, it's like, and so he says, people write me just hoping that I'll write them back so that they can frame the letter they got from this serial killer, you know. And he said, ever since I realized that Jesus hasn't given up on me, he said, I write them back, but they have no idea what they're going to get because I write them back about the matchless charms of Jesus. And how if they don't know him, that, you know, he's worth getting to know. And I just thought, good for you. A little ministry in solitary confinement. Let's add prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that your love is new and fresh every morning. I'm thinking about one of Margie's kindergarten students who used to say when he would have prayer, new day, fresh start. Thank you that that's the kind of friend you are. And as we look your direction just now, I pray once again that the Spirit would stir our hearts with fresh love and appreciation for you. And I pray this in your name, amen. Our theme scripture that we read last night is taken from Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him, referring to Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. So I want you to come with me to Capernaum. Capernaum is known as Jesus' own town. I mean, we know he grew up in Nazareth, but he spent a lot of time, more in Capernaum than any other place, and so it became to be known as his hometown, his own town. And I want to read you the poetry version of the scripture for the story that I want us to look at together. So here's the poetry version, and it's taken from the Gospel of Mark. I mentioned last night that I have a published book called The Word Became Verse, which is the Gospel of John, verse by verse in poetry form. But this is the Gospel of Mark, which is now, the draft is done, but the book isn't published yet. So anyway, here's Mark 5, verses 21 to 31. After Christ crossed the lake again and reached the other shore, word quickly spread that he'd returned and people came for more. Soon a crowd had gathered round, pressed in on every side. A ruler from the synagogue pushed through and loudly cried, My little daughter's almost dead. I ask that you'll forgive this interruption, but please come and heal so she may live. I know if you just lay hands upon her fevered brow, she will recover and not die, so please won't you come now? His name was Jairus, and he begged. His tears began to flow. As Christ went with the anxious man, the crowd made progress slow. There was a woman in that crowd. For 12 years she'd been ill. She'd gone to many doctors who had sent her only bills. She'd spent all that she had, but still she hemorrhaged and bled. So greatly weakened she'd become, she seldom left her bed. Her condition grew worse and worse. She suffered, oh, so much. But she'd heard of Christ and followed, hoping that she might touch his garment's hem, because she thought, if I could touch his clothes, he will restore my health again, and I don't care who knows. I lost my place. I don't care who knows. She'd always been the bashful sort, but boldly she pressed through, and when she touched the master's cloak, her hope and prayer came true. Instantly, the hemorrhage stopped. She knew that she'd been healed. Then timidly, she turned about. She hoped to stay concealed. But Jesus knew and turned around, despite the thronging crowd. He'd felt the power leaving him and asked, "Who touched me now?" His disciples were astounded. They thought he was absurd. And with amazement, they replied, "We can't believe your words. The multitude is thronging round. You're jostled on each side. And yet you asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' Lord, this we can't abide." But Jesus looked at the woman, trembling there and afraid. Then she, with tears, approached and fell before him where she lay. Sobbing with joy, she told the truth of how she'd been restored. And the crowd stood by listening, astonished by her words. But Jesus said, "My daughter, you have faith that's made you whole from suffering. You've been set free. Now leave in peace and go." This incident takes place on a narrow, twisting street. Tall structures on each side, cobblestones in the middle, and the street is packed with noisy, surging people. Almost shoulder to shoulder and chest to back, and just kind of moving like water through a canal. In the group, there are people who are laughing. There are people who are arguing. There are people who are shouting. There are people who are jostling. There are crying babies. There are people with short fuses and are angry and are pushing and shoving, and all kinds of people moving through this city street, this town street. And walking in the middle of this mass of humanity, kind of wedged in, packed in by the procession, is someone. Someone with a capital S. Someone. If you saw his face just once, if you saw his face, this someone, if you saw his face, it would hold your gaze. You wouldn't look away. You'd look, maybe you'd nudge someone next to you and check him out. And once you saw him, the memory of seeing his face would linger with you long after sundown and starlit darkness had come. You'd still remember seeing his face. Seeing his face, something you wouldn't forget. When I was 6 years old, my grandparents lived in a little town called Oakhurst, California, which is just outside of Yosemite National Park on your way from Fresno, California. And when we would visit them, we'd often go to Yosemite for the day. And so one particular day when I was 6 years old, I went with my grandparents and my parents to Yosemite National Park. Now, when you come through what's called the Wawona Entrance, you continue heading towards the valley, Yosemite Valley, the iconic valley with the half dome and stuff. Most people remember seeing that icon. You come to a Y in the road, and at the Y in the road, if you stay to the left, you can go all the way down to the valley through the Wawona Tunnel entrance, and then all of a sudden there's the valley. Or you can go to the right at that junction and go to a place that's called Glacier Point Overlook, and you can look into the valley from the top, from the rim. Well, that junction is called Chinkapin. That's the name of the junction. And as we came up upon Chinkapin, in the car, we suddenly came to a complete stop because traffic. was at a standstill. Nobody was moving. Both directions, traffic was stopped both ways. And the cars were parked in the lanes, and people were out of the cars. They weren't even in their cars. And we thought, there must be some kind of major accident. There's something going on that's going to take hours, and people have given up waiting to move, and they're all, you know, we didn't know. So we got out of our car, and I remember walking with my grandfather. I'm 6 years old. I walk with my grandfather over to where some people standing outside of their car, and he says to them, "So what's going on? Has there been an accident? Is the road closed?" And they said, "Don't you know?" They said, "President John F. Kennedy is in Yosemite right now, and he's being given a helicopter tour of the park, and the word is he's going to fly over Chinkapin, over this junction as he's coming back from Glacier Point. He's going to make a circle around to the Wawona entrance, and he's going to come right over Chinkapin. Everybody's waiting because we're hoping we're going to see the helicopter fly by, and we're going to see President Kennedy." Wow, we said, "Well, then we're going to get out too." And my grandpa told the rest of the family, and we all got out, and we're watching the tall trees everywhere, and everybody's gazing up and listening, and all of a sudden, you know, you hear that sound. You know, there's a helicopter coming. Maybe we're going to get to see him. And sure enough, through the forest, over the top of the trees, I see this helicopter. I don't know what they call the presidential helicopter. I know the jet's called Air Force One or something, but, you know, whatever the helicopter's, it's coming. And at this time, the helicopter had a barn door that slid. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind. And the door was open. And standing at the edge of the sill, if you understand what I mean, with his feet hanging over and his hand hooked through a leather strap that was above his head, leaning out of the helicopter above tree level, is President Kennedy. He's looking out, just leaning out, looking down. And I waved at him, and he waved back at me. I know he was waving at me because I was waving at him, and he waved. So it was, he was waving at me. You know, when I met Margie, you know, I said, "You should marry me," because John F. Kennedy waved at me when I was 6 years old. And she said, "That's nothing." I said, "What do you mean that's nothing? I thought that would impress you." She says, "My dad worked at China Lake Naval Weapons Base. He was a photographer, and President Kennedy landed at the Naval Weapons Base when I was 6 years old, and my class got to shake his hand." And so, you know, he just waved at you, but he shook my hand. But the reason I tell you those stories is because when you're 6 years old, see, here I am, way more than six, and I still remember seeing Kennedy leaning out, looking down, and waving. I still remember that. It's in my brain. It's boom. And if you had seen the face of the one in the wedged into this procession, if you'd seen his face once, you would never forget that you saw him. And you would tell people years later, "Yeah, I was in Capernaum when he was going to Jairus' house, and I saw him. I saw his face." Farmers who had seen his face would see it again in their mind's eye as they followed the plow through the fields, and they would remember metaphors and stories that he would have told about gardening and farming and wheat and tares and all of that kind of stuff. And fishermen who had seen his face, they would see it again in the sparkling waters as they were out fishing. They would see, as the light glistened off of the water, they would remember how his eyes glistened as the sun shone from over to one side as he talked to them. They would remember his face. They called him the Nazarene. He called himself the Son of Man. Common people would say his name with affection. Jesus. Jesus. They'd say his name with affection. Beggars would whisper of him as they pass each other in the streets. "Have you heard about Jesus? Do you know where Jesus is? I heard he's coming to our town. Have you heard?" Beggars would whisper about him. Children would sing about him. Lepers would ask to be taken to wherever he is. Invalids would be asked to take to him. Mothers want their babies blessed by him. His fame has trickled down to the streets of forgotten men and unremembered women. His fame, his name has filled huts and hovels with hope. anticipation, future. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Any outcast could tell you about him. He welcomed outcasts. Men who had been mute shouted about him. Ex-blind men spoke of him with a light in their eyes. Former blind men, right? It's Jesus whom they're all crowding to see. Jesus. Just seeing his face brings relief. Brings relief to the weary and the heavy laden. In his eyes, there's forgiveness and another chance. Like I said in my prayer, new day, fresh start. Looking in his eyes, a new beginning. In his presence, people can actually believe that maybe, possibly, the world could actually one day become a place without pain, without disappointment, without broken promises, without death and without dying, without cruelty. People could believe if they saw him. Maybe that could happen. Maybe. Jairus has asked him to come and heal his dying daughter. And as in small towns, you know, the neighbors heard as Jairus pounded on the door where Jesus was at the time. If you put all the pieces together in the Gospels, it sounds as though he was at Matthew's place in Capernaum when Jairus came seeking him. And so in my mind, I picture Jairus pounding on the door. I picture Jairus having run from his daughter's bedside where she's dying, racing through town, tripping over his robes and getting up again and continuing, pressing on urgently. Comes to Matthew's house, and he pounds on the door urgently, and a servant opens the door, and he says, look, I've been told Jesus is here. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. He's a leader in town. He's well known in the small town. And he pounds on his servant says, I'm sorry, he's preoccupied right now. And Jairus says, really? Could you get him? Could you get a message to him? Because this is urgent. My daughter is dying. And just then, appearing behind the shoulders of the servant at the door is Jesus. And he says, excuse me. And he steps past the servant, looks right into Jairus' eyes and says, can I help you? There's something I could do for you. Can you imagine Jesus looking into your eyes and saying, is there something I could do for you? What could I do for you? And Jairus tells him, my daughter is dying. Depending on which gospel you read, I'm just reading the story in Matthew. And in Matthew, Jairus says she's already dead. So you kind of get a little confused as you read the different narrators, narrations. But anyway, in Mark, which is the one I just read, he says, my daughter is dying. Would you come if you just touched her? If you laid your hands on her, I'm sure she would live. And Jesus says, lead the way. And the neighbor who was living right next door probably heard the pounding of Jairus. Boom, 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 boom. Maybe they were out pulling some weeds in the front yard. And they looked over to see, what's all the racket? Oh, it's Jairus. And then without even intending, they hear, because he's so urgently beseeching Jesus, they hear what his mission is. You know, my daughter is dying. Would you come and lay hands on her that she might live? And the neighbor says, whoa, maybe we'll get to see a miracle. And he leaves his weeding and he steps out into the street. And as he steps out into the street, another neighbor steps from across the street. So where are you going? Oh, he said, I'm going to Jairus' place. I think Jesus is going to do a miracle. And the word spreads quickly. And before long, people after people after people, children, men, women, boys, girls, they're all following. And there they are. Now they're wedged, going through the streets, headed for Jairus' home. Maybe there's going to be a miracle. In that crowd, there is another face. There's the face of a woman in pain. Her lips are tight. Her brow is wrinkled. There's suffering in her eyes. Her body is bent. For 12 years, she suffered a hemorrhage. Many scholars consider that it was some form of cancer. She's gone to see doctors and specialists. She's even gone to see quacks. Anybody with a sign out. Professionals, unprofessional, doesn't matter. And she's gotten no help from any of them. Her insurance has run out. They've canceled her. From the scripture, you can kind of put together in your own mind that she has mortgaged her house and used the money to pay for doctor bills, because it says she had gone through everything she had and she had nothing now, 12 years. So nothing but bills, no help, no healing. But she's heard of Jesus. She's heard of Jesus. She's heard also about used to be's. She's heard of people who used to be lepers. She's heard of people who used to be crippled. People who used to be blind. People who used to be demoniacs. And she wonders if maybe she could become a used to be. Maybe she could. Maybe she could. Could he bring relief to me? Her heart thumps as she thinks of that thought. Could he bring relief to me? Adrenaline surges through her body. Maybe, maybe there's hope. If I could just touch him as he passes by. And if I did touch him, where would I touch him? Would I touch his head? No, that would probably be irreverent. Would I touch his hand? No, that would probably be too familiar. Where would I touch him? Maybe if I could just touch the hem of his garment. That would do. That would be enough. That would be enough. And so she endeavors to draw near. I studied this story carefully as I was preparing the sermon, and I discovered that this is the third time she's tried to see Jesus. I didn't know that. The book Desire of Ages tells us that when Jesus returned from across the lake, that you remember there was a storm on the night of storm, and then he goes to the other side of the lake, and then the people there, after he casts out the demons, the pigs, we call demons pigs too, that works. Anyway, they said, please leave, you're hard on the local economy. And so he gets back in the boat and comes back. And when he lands, she's there hoping to try and reach out and touch him. But she can't get through. The crowd is too great. Then she actually finds out that he's gone to Matthew's place. And she goes hoping maybe she could either see him coming or going from Matthew's. But the dinner party or whatever he's there for takes more time than she has strength for, and so she leaves. But then she hears the hustle and the bustle and the commotion and the noise. What's going on? And she inquires, and she finds out there's a procession of people, and they're leaving Matthew's place, and they're headed for Jairus' place. And the word is that Jesus may be going to do a miracle for Jairus' daughter who's dying. And she, third time now, she says, well, maybe I can, you know, get closer to him in the crowd. So this is her third effort. And she is struggling weakly in the surging, jostling, crushing, noisy crowd. There are people in the way. She doesn't have strength. She's petite. She's weak. She's unable to force or push her way into being closer to Jesus. And as she sees him through the crowd, she despairs. Third try, and still no hope, you know. And just then he turns and he starts coming back in her direction. She had thought he was done heading this way. Now he's going, and she's going to miss him. But now he turns and he comes back her direction. And just then, as he gets closer to where she is, there's a momentary break in the crowd between the people who are closest to her, and she steps through. And then there's another break, and she goes through that one. And finally, she's almost within reach. And then he turns like he's going to go back the way he had started to go after all. And as he turns, she's, oh no! And she falls forward. And as she falls forward, she touches the hem of his garment. Just touches the hem of his garment. Contact. Boom! An electrical current runs up her arm and engulfs her body, and she knows that health has engulfed her. She knows, she can feel the difference. Ah, she's well. But she is timid, and she retreats unnoticed back into the crowd. I shouldn't say unnoticed. Someone noticed. Jesus noticed. In the midst of that crowd, Jesus stops. Now get the picture. They're moving, right? They're moving. Everybody's jostling. Everybody's pressing close together. And all of a sudden, she touches. Contact. Boom. She's well. She's slipping back into the crowd. Jesus stops. And all the people who were going this direction with Jesus, it's like a traffic jam, you know, a collision in fog. Boom, 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 everybody. Why are you stopping? I don't know. He's stopping. Oh, quit pushing, you know. And everybody stops, comes to a halt. And Jesus looks around. And then Jesus says, so who touched me? So who touched me? Sometimes the Bible record has Jesus asking questions that seem a little crazy. There's a guy, 38 years, he's been paralyzed. He's lying beside the pool of Bethesda, hoping that maybe he can roll into the water if it gets troubled and maybe something will happen. He'll get better. 38 years. And Jesus, on Sabbath afternoon, is walking through the courtyard there around the pool of Bethesda, and he sees this guy, 38 years. And he stands over the top of him, and his body comes between the sun and the man, and the man looks up because suddenly there's a shadow, and there's Jesus looking down. And Jesus says to him, would you like to be well? What a question. No, actually, I just like the sun, and this is a great place to kick back. I come here every day, just lay out, you know, and by the water and all that. No. Would you like to be well? Maybe Jesus just wanted the man to hear himself saying, yes, yes, Lord. And Jesus had other reasons for asking this question just now. Who touched me, he said. The disciples think it's ludicrous. Probably Peter, who was so reserved and quiet and soft-spoken. Peter says, Lord, who touched you? You're kidding. Why don't you ask, who didn't touch me? Everybody's touched you. But Jesus looks past Peter. He looks past the disciples who are incredulous. He looks past and through the crowd, and he has eye contact with this woman. The eyes lock on. And she knows that he knows that she knows. And she figures, I gotta speak up. And weeping, she steps forward and she tells the story of 12 years. 12 years of bleeding. 12 years hemorrhaging. 12 years going through everything. And by the way, if you haven't refreshed yourself recently on the writings of Moses as he gave instruction for the people on cleanliness and health and all kinds of things that were involved with the daily life. If you bled, you were considered unclean, and you actually were told you had to go outside of the camp until the bleeding was over. And while you were in the state of bleeding, you were not permitted to attend worship services. You were considered unclean. This woman has been an outcast for 12 years. For 12 years, she's been denied worship. She's been denied association with the townspeople. She's been told she needs to stay outside of town. She needs to live outside the city limits. She needs to send people to shop for her because if she comes into the marketplace, she'll contaminate people who bump into her. And then they'll have to go through a weeks-long pen of cleanliness. So 12 years an outcast. 12 years undesirable. She tells the story. And as she weeps, Jesus understands, and he says to her, the first word he says to her is, daughter. Last night, the paralytic, who had become paralyzed because of his promiscuous lifestyle, and who had been outcast and rejected by everybody, including those who represented God. That man who felt like he could live with being paralyzed if he could just feel like God would take him back. That man, first word he hears from Jesus is, son. And the first word this outcast, unclean woman hears is daughter. Untouchable. He says, daughter. Daughter, he says, your faith has made you whole. Your trust in me has paid off. Go in peace and be healed. Now, she had no money. We already know that. She did not meet him in a church. She had no private audience with him, no appointment. She met him on the street. She touched him in a crowd. But she halted the Lord of glory. I want you to notice something, and this is if there was only one point you remembered from this presentation, this is the one I want you to remember. Jesus distinguishes between the touch of faith and casual contact. He notes there's a difference. Scripture says you will seek for him and you will find him when you seek with all your heart. He knows the difference between heart seekers and people who are just warming the pews. People who show up in church because that's what we've done for the last 30 years. He knows the difference between casual contact and the touch of faith. Have you discovered there's a difference? There's a difference between talking about Jesus and knowing him. There's a difference between reading the Sabbath school lesson 7 times and knowing Jesus. There's a difference between getting your Bible read in a year and knowing the author. There's a difference between knowing the doctrines and knowing the doctor. There's a difference between knowing the rules and knowing the ruler. There's a difference between knowing the facts, even if they're amazing facts, and knowing the friend. There's a difference between casual contact and the touch of faith. And the touch of faith halts the Lord of glory. Casual contact doesn't. The rest of the people in Capernaum, there's no record of anybody else saying, I've been healed. Bumped into Jesus. I've been healed. Had arthritis. Bumped into Jesus. No more pain. Nearsighted. Bumped into Jesus. Clear vision. No record. Nobody. Everybody's going boom, boom, boom. Bouncing off of him like a pinball machine. One lady touches him. And she halts the Lord of glory. And she's healed. Friendship with Jesus requires you to invest time. Something more than a text for the day with my hand on the doorknob. Something more than, would someone please read us a verse from the Bible as we all eat breakfast together? And we'll call that worship. Something more than, I'll just put on a tape as I drive to work, and in the midst of all the traffic, I'll listen to some sermon or somebody talking about God, and that'll be my devotional life. I call that a Starbucks devotional life. Starbucks. A quick drink and a donut as we head to work. Something more. Time alone at the beginning of every day, in contemplation of the life of Jesus through his word and through prayer, seeking to know him, because knowing him is the heart of the Christian life. It's where the rubber meets the road. Something more than good intentions. It's still true today that the majority of even those who profess to follow Jesus, because that crowd was following Jesus, the majority of those who profess to follow Jesus realize no accession of power. It's sad, but it's true. Far too many throng Jesus. Like the crowd, they come close to him, perhaps once a week at church. But coming close is not enough. I was once flying in a plane, not personally flying, but flying in a plane. And I was supposed to speak at a camp meeting in Wisconsin. And I had to make a connected flight somewhere. I don't remember where it was now, but anyway, the connection flight was delayed. And I had foolishly booked my ticket so that I would come in on the afternoon of the night that I was supposed to preach the first meeting at the camp meeting. And it was foolish because I had looked at the schedule and they said it took about an hour's drive from the airport, Minneapolis or wherever it was I landed to go to Wisconsin camp meeting. They said it takes about an hour's drive. And so I figured, okay, so it says I'll land here 3 hours before the meeting starts. It takes an hour. I get there, I have 2 hours to spare. This is fine. And so I booked it and never took into account that there could be delays at the airport. So there were delays, and I'm on the plane now, and it's the last one that's going to land in Minneapolis or wherever it was that I was landing, and excuse me, I'm one step off. I'm coming to the last transfer airport where the plane will be the one that takes me to Minneapolis, and this plane that I'm on got delayed. And I'm looking at my clock, and I'm realizing that we're going to land in the town that needs to take me to Minneapolis by plane. We're going to land in that city after the plane that I'm supposed to get on to Minneapolis. You guys all know the story. Just, you know, you know what I'm trying to say. You fill in the gaps, connect the dots. And so I tell a flight attendant, I said, there's no hope. I mean, I have to get to Minneapolis and I'm supposed to speak tonight to a group of people, and it's all been scheduled a long time ago, and I don't know how I'm going to make it, because it looks to me like we're going to land when the other plane is finishing boarding, and she went and talked to the pilot, and the pilot's voice came over the PA system, and he said, we have a gentleman on our plane that desperately needs to make a connection in whatever, Chicago or wherever it was, I don't know. Would you all do him a favor when we land and we pull up to the gate? When the bell rings that you can get out of your seat, would you remain seated until he gets to the door? And they did. The bell rang and I raced to the door. Flight attendant was standing there. They'd already called into the desk. They said, there's going to be someone that tells you how to get to the gate that you need to get to. And so I just had to carry on, and I rushed out, and there was someone pointing me that way, you know, and I ran through the airport like O.J. Simpson before he was a bad man, and jumping over small children and around trash cans. And I pull up to the gate, and the plane is being pushed back. And a person at the gate said to me, "You missed it by about 1 minute. You came close," they said. "You came close, but close wasn't good enough." Now, I'm looking at the clock, and I realize I need to land this plane. But I just have to tell you a story. It's not in the notes, and it's going to delay me. But here, my mother was dying. And our daughter wanted to see her grandmother one more time. And I got frequent flyer miles, and I got a ticket for her on Alaska Airlines flying out of Redding, California. And it was going to land in Seattle, and then the last flight from Seattle to Walla Walla. And if you don't catch that flight, then you have to wait. And maybe, who knows. So my daughter's coming up on the weekend. She's squeezing in one last visit with Grandma. And she sits in the tarmac in Redding, on the tarmac, in the plane, for an hour and a half. And she's calling us, and she's saying, "My plane hasn't left, my plane hasn't left, and it looks like I might not make it, and I don't want to miss Grandma. I don't know what to do. It's going to be a wasted trip." I called Alaska. I told them what was going on. My mother's dying, my daughter, da-da-da-da-da. And the lady said to me, "Sir, she said, I want your name and your phone number because I want you to know I'm going to follow through with this request and do everything I can do. I will move heaven and hell to try and make it possible for your daughter to see her grandmother." The SeaTac airport in Seattle was under construction, and you couldn't take the trams and stuff around. You had to walk, and she had to go from one terminal to another one on the far side of Seattle airport. And as she landed, you know, it was clear that she wasn't going to make it through to the other flight, which was the last flight. Somebody contacted the pilot. I don't know how. Can the pilots answer cell phones on airplanes? I don't know. Someone contacted the pilot that she was on the plane with. And that pilot called the pilot who was piloting the plane to Walla Walla. And he said, "Let's make this happen." So when they landed from Redding at Seattle Airport, okay, I get the hint. When they landed at Seattle Airport, okay, I got the hint. Yeah. When they landed at Seattle Airport, those two pilots had arranged for a car to be at the tarmac. And when Lindsay came off the plane, she didn't go into the terminal. She went down to the tarmac. A car transported her across the airport tarmac around to the other plane, which was waiting just for her. Everybody was in. They let her climb up into that plane, and she landed and got to see her mother. I mean, my mother. She made contact. There's a difference between me coming close to Minneapolis and her making the connection. There's a difference. And that same kind of a difference exists in the Christian life. There's a difference between casual contact and actually connecting with Jesus. Desire of Ages says, to talk of religion in a casual way, to pray without soul hunger and living faith, results in nothing. A nominal faith in Christ, that means a name only, I call myself a Christian, a nominal faith in Christ can never bring healing to the soul. The faith that leads to salvation is not a mere intellectual assent to truth, doctrine. The only faith that will benefit us is that which embraces Him as a personal Savior. Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relationship to Him. You see the difference here, what we're talking about? A relationship is something you invest time in. A relationship is something that you are fighting the good fight of faith to preserve and to persist and to pursue. John 17:3, Jesus said, eternal life is based on knowing me and knowing my Father. And you don't know somebody you don't spend time with. You might say, well, who am I? I'm just a speck in the universe. Who am I that He would notice me on this little planet? Our little planet, our little galaxy is just a speck in the galaxies. But the record says that when she touched Him, He turned around. He who conquered death, death couldn't stop Him. He who defeated Satan, Satan couldn't stop Him. He whom all the legions of hell couldn't stop. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that same God responded to her touch and stopped for her. Mary was known as the one who continued to find the feet of Jesus, and He stopped. The resurrection parade route from earth to heaven is lined with angels ready to sing hallelujah chorus. And Jesus says, time out. He stops because there's a brokenhearted woman who's been at my feet for the last 3 years, and I'm not coming home till I hang out with her. He stops. He stops for earnest, sincere seekers. And so the question for you and I, are we willing to seek Him earnestly? Are we willing to fight the good fight of faith? Are we willing to carve out time from schedules that appear busy so that we have quiet time alone with Jesus? He's still interested in a relationship with you. He even put death on hold. Jairus' daughter is dying. Doesn't that seem urgent? And in our way of thinking, that's about as urgent as it gets. And He's headed there, and everybody knows, and He stops for her. He basically says, death can wait. Death's no big deal. This is more important than death, than dying. And after He heals her, and Jairus is going, can we go now? One of His servants comes and says, don't bother to trouble the master any longer. Your daughter's already dead. It's too late. And Jesus says, don't worry. I've got this. What did He do? He made it clear to us in that story that He cares about connecting with you and with me. Listen to the hands-on God as I end. Please play that for me.
There was nothing at all when He came and He called all to let there be. And there was light, there was air, trees and stars everywhere. He was so well pleased. Birds of every color, fish of every size, animals abounding all. He had spoken well. He is the way with words. But there was nothing to say as He molded the clay. His lips, they fell silent because He loved them too much just to speak, not to touch. He's a hands-on God. And He just couldn't bear not to hold, not to care. He's a hands-on God. The joy of their Creator, the image of His dad, so much more than just some breath inside. They were the children of a hands-on God. could have run from the room when she poured the perfume on her Savior. He could have taken a seat instead of washing the feet of the 12 of them. He could have gone right back to heaven when they shouted crucify, pulled his hands away from that old cross. But he loved us too much to deny us that touch. He's a hands-on God. And he still couldn't bear not to hold, not to care. He's a hands-on God. Till the joy of our Creator, the image of his dead, so much more than just some breath inside, we're the children of a hands-on God. Still the children of a hands-on God.
Thank you, Lord, for stopping for seekers. Thank you that the Bible is full of stories like that and that you haven't changed. You said you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, strengthen us to fight the good fight of faith. May we be more than casual seekers. May we be heart seekers. Enable us to carve out space and time every day for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with you. Thank you for extending your hand our way. In Jesus' name, amen.